As you turn there, let me say we've been to see Bob Mock a number of times. There are a few cards in his room. There's some flowers from the church, but I know he'd appreciate if you could take the time to send him a card, tell him he's missed. But you have to write, his name is Harry Mock. That's, I guess, actually Harry is his first name, and that's how he's listed at Sinai Hospital. But it looks like he may be there a while, and I think it would encourage him to get a card from a lot of cards from lots of folks. Barry asked me to mention, because of my surgery on Thursday, not sure what my pain level is going to be next Sunday. So Barry's going to preach next Sunday. It seems to be the wise thing to do. But I should be back with you after that, and probably just have to have a sling for a number of weeks. So, all righty. Mark, chapter 15, nearing the end of our study. Look at verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Father, we ask your spirit to fall upon your word now. We can cut the wood and put the coal on the altar, but you must anoint it, and so we ask for your spirit to help us now. Speak to hearts. I pray for believers that they will be encouraged and built up, and I pray for unbelievers that this would be the day of salvation for them. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Leo Tolstoy wrote, "My question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions, lying in the soul of every man. A question without an answer to which one cannot live. It was, what will come of what I am doing today or tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? Why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything?" It can also be expressed thus. He said, "Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy?" I've cited before the experience of Soviet novelist and short story writer Andrei Bitov, who at the time considered himself an agnostic. He said, "In my 27th year, while riding the metro in Leningrad, I was overcome with a despair so great that life seemed to stop at once, preempting the future entirely, let alone any meaning. Suddenly, all by itself, a phrase appeared. Without God, life makes no sense. Without God, life makes no sense." He said, I rode that phrase up like a moving staircase. I got out of the metro and into God's light, and I carried on living. And you may remember the account of Billy Graham's meeting with Chancellor Konrad Adenauer. He was once the mayor of Cologne, Germany. He was imprisoned by Hitler for his opposition to the National Socialist Party, the Nazi Party. He was elected Chancellor of West Germany from 1949. He served from 1949 to 1963. Ravi Zacharias recounts the incident. Adenauer looked Billy Graham in the eye and said, Mr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Graham, somewhat surprised by the pointedness of the question, answered, of course I do. To that confident reply, Chancellor Adenauer said, Mr. Graham, outside of the resurrection of Jesus, I do not know of any other hope for this world. Amen. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that declares with finality that God is there, that life has meaning, and that there is, awaiting believers, a far more wonderful life beyond the grave. Mark tells us that after Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, after the veil of the temple separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn from the top to the bottom, after the centurion overseeing the crucifixion cried out, truly this man was the Son of God, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 leaders, spiritual leaders of Israel, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, that is, who was a true believer, took courage and went to Pilate asking to be entrusted with the body of Jesus. Pilate, surprised at the news that Jesus had already died, summoned the centurion and asked him if Jesus had been dead for some time. After the centurion verified that Jesus was indeed dead, Pilate granted Joseph's bold request, working quickly so as not to violate the Sabbath, which began at sunset. Joseph bought fine linen, took the body of Jesus down from the cross. Gospel of John notes he did that with the help of Nicodemus, another member of the council, one familiar to believers because of his visit to Jesus that's recorded for us in John 3. Christ's body was wrapped with about 100 pounds of a mixture of spices, myrrh, and aloes, and placed in a tomb hewn out of the rock, a tomb that was owned by Joseph, which was in a garden very near the site of the crucifixion. Some of the women who had come down from Galilee, women who had ministered to Jesus there, and who had followed him on this final visit to Jerusalem, observed his death from afar and observed where he was buried. They determined to come to that spot after the Sabbath was passed and give their Lord a proper burial. As soon as the Sabbath was passed, on what we would call Saturday evening, they bought spices, intending to give the body in the morning a more deliberate, more decorous, more careful anointing than Nicodemus and Joseph in their haste would have been able to provide. And that's if indeed the women knew that Joseph and Nicodemus had anointed the body at all. That's not necessarily clear. Look at verse 1 of Mark 16. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. These appear to be the same women mentioned in chapter 15, verse 40. Mary Magdalene, of course, we know is a woman out of whom Jesus had cast 7 demons. And we can imagine how grateful she was for that great mercy. Salome may have been the mother of those brother disciples, James and John. The woman then she would have been who asked Jesus if they might sit beside him, one to his right hand, one to his left, when he entered into his kingdom. All we know of the other Mary mentioned is that she was the mother of someone named Joses and of James the Less, which can just mean, in the Greek, James the Small, a man short of stature, like Zacchaeus. Look at verse 2. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Evidently, they didn't want to waste any time. No doubt they wanted to anoint the body before it began to decay. And so they came very early in the morning. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? compelled by their love for Christ, they had apparently not even considered how they would be able to remove the great stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb, sealing the opening. And it doesn't seem they even knew that a Roman guard had been placed there at the request of the Sanhedrin, the 70 spiritual leaders, who feared that the body of Jesus might be stolen by his disciples, who might then run around proclaiming that he was alive. The Sanhedrin appeared to have, in this case, a better recollection of what Jesus said than the disciples themselves. Jesus said, on the third day he would rise from the dead. It wasn't until the women were on their way to the tomb that it occurred to them that the boulder that was rolled over the opening presented a huge obstacle. Look at verse 4. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away. Either the tomb was at a high point in the garden, one they couldn't see unless they literally looked up, or, just as likely it seems to me, in that early morning hour, their eyes were focused on avoiding obstacles in their path, and their eyes, like their hearts, were downcast. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had already been rolled away, for it was very large. Mark means, I think, either that they immediately noticed it, they couldn't miss it, it was a huge stone, it was very large, or else he was explaining, verse 3, why they had been wondering who will roll away the stone for us. Why was that a problem? Because it was very large. Verse 4 then comments on verse 3. The Gospel of Matthew describes how that large stone was moved. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now look at verses 5 to 7. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen." Literally, he's been raised. "He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." The women were the first to hear the wonderful news, the news that would forever change the world. The bands of death have been broken. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen." As I said, literally, he has been raised. "He's not here. See the place where they laid him." They, Joseph and Nicodemus, "see the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Don't forget Peter. Don't neglect Peter. Although he tragically fell, God will still use him. Tell Peter. Tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he said to you. Matthew 26, verse 32. Jesus told his disciples, "But after I have been raised, I will go before you into Galilee." Go before you to Galilee. Matthew 26, 32. Now look at verse 8. "So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." They didn't linger. Neither would I, neither would you. You had been in their shoes. They didn't linger in that situation. They fled quickly from the tomb. They were trembling. They were frightened. They had just seen what is obviously an angel speaking to them. They were amazed. Not just amazed. You know, there is a Greek word for amazed, thambeo. This is the intensified form of the word. We saw it in the Garden of Gethsemane when it says that Jesus, his sweat fell to the ground as if it were great drops of blood, and he was pleading with his Father, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And as that the weight of the sin of all of us was laid upon him, he pled with God, "Lord, if there's any other way, let it be so." He was sore amazed, the way the old King James puts it, ekthambeo. He was fearful, he was trembling. an intensive form of the word. To be greatly amazed, to be sore amazed. Sore amazed as you might be when your hair stands on end. Matthew tells us that that's how these women felt at that point, and they ran. They were not only frightened and amazed, they were joyful at the news, Matthew says. They didn't pause to exchange pleasantries with anyone they might have met along the way, any other early risers. They went directly to find the apostles. They didn't talk to anybody. Now, let's pause and consider what we've read. I know that Mark's account of the resurrection, as every account of the resurrection that we find in Scripture, thrills the hearts of believers. But I want to devote some time this morning to speak directly to those who may be skeptical of the New Testament accounts of the resurrection. Maybe you've never believed these things. Perhaps you embraced them as a child, but now as you've gotten older, you're revisiting some of the things you believed as a child. You're wondering, are these things really true? Why did I believe it? Did I believe it just because my parents taught me, because my Sunday school teachers taught me, because that's what I heard in youth group? Perhaps you're skeptical of the accounts of the resurrection. Perhaps you agree with 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume. If you were to be really truthful, maybe you agree with David Hume, who argued, as summarized by Christian apologist William Lane Craig, he did it, at least the account I read, was in the book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Faith. Scottish philosopher David Hume put it this way: the evidence for the uniformity of nature is so conclusive that any evidence for miracles would never be able to overcome it. In other words, he goes on to say, we have thousands of years of uniform evidence that dead people simply do not return from the dead. So no amount of evidence would be able to overcome that tremendous presumption. Dr. Craig, a professor at Talbot Seminary, responded, he's an apologist, a philosopher, and a professor. He said, there's no contradiction between believing that men generally stay in their graves and that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. In order to argue against the evidence for the resurrection, you have to present evidence against the resurrection itself and not evidence that everybody else has always remained in their grave. He goes on. Now, I would agree with David Hume that a natural resurrection of Jesus from the dead without any sort of divine intervention is enormously improbable. But that's not the hypothesis. The hypothesis is that God raised Jesus from the dead. That doesn't say anything against the laws of nature, which say dead men don't come back to life naturally. PCA pastor Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, that is, a belief in an age of skepticism, is the subtitle. He says, while he was being treated for thyroid cancer several years ago, he read the book, The Resurrection of the Son of God by N.T. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. He said he read it with great attention because, to paraphrase Samuel Johnson, the cancer word pronounced over you under any circumstances concentrates the mind wonderfully. Keller summarized the arguments scholar N.T. Wright made for the historicity of Christ's resurrection. And that summary may be helpful to you. Some people assume, as I once did, frankly, that Jesus was merely an exceptional man who said wonderful things. And over the decades and over the centuries, stories began to be told about him. And those stories were exaggerated, and before long he was viewed as the Son of God who healed the sick, raised the dead, and ultimately rose from the grave himself. But the first written accounts of the resurrection that are preserved for us in the New Testament documents were in the letters of Paul, which virtually every historian agrees were written 15 to 20 years after the death of Jesus. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you, these are the words of Paul. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and that he was seen then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present. But some have fallen asleep, have died. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Keller says, note that Paul insists that he was faithfully recounting the testimony that had been received by him. He notes that Jesus died, was buried, and rose on the third day. His resurrection then was no symbol, no metaphor. This was a public letter he was writing that was meant to be read in the church of Corinth and in other churches, meant to be read in their public assemblies. He was inviting anyone who doubted that Jesus appeared to people after his resurrection to go talk to the witnesses, himself included. He said that hundreds of them were still alive. And this was a bold challenge, Keller wrote, and one that could easily be taken up since the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, made it easy to travel around the Mediterranean. Paul could not have made such a challenge if those eyewitnesses did not exist. And then he points out the accounts of the resurrection are too problematic to be fabricated. What does he mean by that? Well, for one thing, the first eyewitnesses were women. Women's low social status in the first century meant their testimony was not even admissible in court. There was no possible advantage to the church to recount that all of the first witnesses were women. It could only have undermined the credibility of their testimony, or of the testimony. Despite what must have been enormous pressure on the early proclaimers of the Christian message to remove the women from the accounts, they did not. Why not? Evidently because the first eyewitnesses were women. Secondly, the empty tomb and the accounts of personal meetings with the risen Christ are even more historically certain when you take them together. The empty tomb, that's one thing, but then the accounts of the risen Christ interacting with individuals, their eyewitness testimony of seeing the risen Christ, you put those two things together and it becomes a very powerful argument. In other words, his point is, had there been an empty tomb and no sightings, no one would have concluded it was a resurrection. They would have just assumed somebody stole the body. People do steal bodies for various reasons. Yet, if there were only eyewitness sightings of Christ, if there was no empty tomb, if the body, for example, had been tossed into the Valley of Gehenna, where the town's refuse was sent and where the bodies of other crucifixion victims were left, and we didn't have the evidence of an empty tomb, no one would have concluded that a resurrection had taken place, because it's not unusual for people to think that they saw or heard the voice of a departed loved one. Only if both were true would anyone conclude that Christ had been that Christ was risen. Thirdly, Paul proclaimed the bodily resurrection from the very beginning. This meant the tomb must have been empty. The skeptics could have easily produced the body of Jesus. These followers of this Nazarene are running around saying he's dead. He's risen. But we can prove that he's dead. Here's his body. Clearly, the tomb was empty. And clearly, there were numerous eyewitnesses who declared they had seen or spoken to or even touched the risen Lord. But someone might say, okay, that's evidence, but it doesn't prove anything. Someone might have stolen the body, and maybe sincere but gullible first century people might have uncritically accepted those circulating reports that Jesus was alive. C.S. Lewis called this attitude chronological snobbery. That is, we moderns have enough sense to take resurrection claims with skepticism, while the ancients were just too gullible. But in fact, Keller points out, the near universal view in Jesus' day was that a bodily resurrection was impossible. You remember in Greco-Roman thought, the body was understood to be weak and corrupt and defiling. One of their little parables was that the body was the prison of the soul or the tomb of the soul. What you wanted to be is released from the body, delivered from the body. liberated from the body. The idea of dying and then coming back in the body, that was crazy. But what about the Jews? How would they view the reports of a physical resurrection? They look forward to a resurrection, but only as one part of the renewal of the entire world and the end of all pain and death. As Keller put it, the idea of an individual being resurrected in the middle of history, while the rest of the world continued on, burdened by sickness, decay, and death, that was simply inconceivable. He writes, if someone had said to any first century Jew, so-and-so has been resurrected from the dead, the response would be, are you crazy? How could that be? Has disease and death ended? Is true justice established in the world? Has the wolf lain down with the lamb? Ridiculous! The very idea of an individual resurrection would have been as impossible to imagine to a Jew as to a Greek. N.T. Wright points out there were many other messianic movements in the first century, and other would-be messiahs were executed. However, quote, in not one single case do we hear the slightest mention of the disappointed followers claiming that their hero had been raised from the dead. They knew better. Resurrection was not a private event. Jewish revolutionaries whose leader had been executed by the authorities had just two options: give up the revolution or find another leader. Claiming that the original leader was alive again, that was simply not an option. Unless, of course, he was. Then there's the fact that even though the Jews believed that it was absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being should be worshipped, think about it. For centuries, it had been drilled into them. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The idea of worshiping, bowing down to any human, that was just madness. That was blasphemy. That was something to be avoided by any godly Jew. And yet, hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight. What enormous event broke through all that Jewish resistance, Keller writes. If they had seen him resurrected, that would account for it. What other historical answer can do so? And we haven't even mentioned yet one of the most compelling arguments for the truth of the resurrection. The apostles and early leaders of the church went to their deaths affirming that Christ had risen and that they knew it. They didn't recant under threat of death. They had no conceivable reason to lie about a matter of such importance, because the consequences of affirming Christ to be alive included persecution, imprisonment, loss of your family or separation from your family, loss of property, loss of life. And think about this, as believers in a just God before whom they would stand one day, and these men did believe that, they had every reason to think if they were lying about matters of life and death, lying about God, lying about this Jesus claiming he was alive when they knew he was dead, they were forfeiting not only all comforts in this life, and they did forfeit those, they were as blasphemers forfeiting all comforts in the next life. This is just some of the evidence for the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And it is just such evidence that has led so many scholars, historians, and journalists who have investigated that evidence, oftentimes with the intention of disproving the resurrection. It's just such evidence that has led them to declare the resurrection to be true and trustworthy, and the documents trustworthy, and the evidence sound. Simon Greenleaf, you'll remember his name, was the famous professor of law at Harvard University. He succeeded Justice Joseph Story upon his death in 1846. Story and Greenleaf brought Harvard Law School to its eminent position. And Greenleaf's work, called A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, is still considered to be the greatest single authority on evidence. He wrote a volume that is called An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence that are administered in the Courts of Justice. He said in that document, propagating this new faith, even in the most inoffensive and peaceful manner, they, the apostles, could expect nothing but contempt, opposition, revilings, bitter persecution, stripes, imprisonments, torments, and cruel deaths. And yet this faith they zealously did propagate. And all these miseries they endured undismayed, nay, rejoicing. As one after another was put to a miserable death, the survivors only prosecuted their work with increased vigor and resolution. The annals of military warfare afford scarcely an example of the like heroic constancy, patience, and unblenching courage. They had every possible motive to review carefully the grounds of their faith and the evidences of the great facts and truths which they asserted. And these motives were pressed upon their attention with the most melancholy and terrific frequency, as one after another was carried off and put to death. It was therefore impossible that they could have persisted in affirming the truths that they have narrated had not Jesus actually risen from the dead, and had they not known this fact as certainly as they knew any other fact. If then their testimony was not true, there was no possible motive for its fabrication. End of quote. Thomas Arnold was the author of the famous three-volume History of Rome. He was appointed chair of modern history at Oxford, and he wrote this: "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." Church historian Philip Schaff summed it up: "The resurrection of Christ is emphatically a test question upon which depends the truth or falsehood of the Christian religion." But for you, it is a more important test question, upon which depends your eternal state. Paul put it succinctly: "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Romans 10:9. Listen, friend, God is not calling you to suspend your reason. He doesn't ask you to take some blind leap into the dark. He's calling you to use the mind he has given you and weigh the testimony of Peter, the testimony of Paul, the testimony of James, the testimony of John, the testimony of Matthew, the testimony of Luke, the testimony of the centurion at the cross, the testimony of the women at the tomb, the testimony of the two on the road to Emmaus, the testimony of Thomas in the upper room, and the testimony of the Lord Jesus himself, who said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we lift up those who may be here still doubting the resurrection. Lord, open their eyes, open their minds. Lord, they may receive these facts in their head, but they must trust with their heart. And so, Lord, I pray that you will work a mighty work, a work of regeneration. Lord, I pray that everyone here, boy and girl, a young person, man, woman, that everyone here will be together in your presence one day, that not one here will leave this earth without Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Because I live, ye shall live also. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Lord, unite us in that faith, we ask in Jesus' name.